up the doctrine of ambassadorship as it relates to our personal sense of destiny. There is another doctrine that fits into that principle, and that is the doctrine of the invisible hero. As I said this morning by way of introduction, there are various societies that have varying types of heroes within their societies. In ancient Greece, for example, the heroes were basically mythological. They weren't real characters. In many cases, they had supernatural strength. They were generally the result of the illicit relationships of gods, their gods, of course, who abode in Mount Olympus, and then they would go on a rampage and occasionally would pillage and rape villages, and the result were half-human, half-god-type creatures called the heroes. Then you have heroes throughout history because of their exceptional areas and expertise in their particular fields. When I think of a hero, I generally think of someone who has spent time in the military and done exceptional deeds while in the military service. Another type of hero would be one in sports, and we've had those. The Word of God is not without its heroes. And when you study the two basic dispensations where the heroes existed, we come up with some names that obviously qualify even in our understanding of what a hero is all about. Before we get to the personal sense of destiny and the invisible hero, let's just cover a few of the heroes that existed in the theocratic dispensation so that you can get an idea of the feel of where we're going with this. The theocratic dispensation is exactly, or theocentric dispensation, is exactly what it implies. The Lord was in charge, and they relied upon him for all things. The first hero that comes on the scene, as far as I can see scripturally, is Abraham. In Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, we have recorded of him, "Yet he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." So the first thing we see is that with a hero, he's not a hero because of what he personally does. He is a hero because he does with what he is given to do, and he is relying upon God. So biblical heroes, then, are going to be those who have maximally, in times past, glorified God. The second was a great visible hero as well as an invisible hero, and that obviously is Moses. And remember that even though he was a genius, it was not because of his genius that he was great. He was great because in leading the people out of Egypt, he said on one occasion, "Fear not, stand still, and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then his successor, Joshua, is also a hero, not only a military hero, but a man of great faith. And when you study the life of Joshua, he's a very interesting character of Scripture. As you know, he took over when Moses' life was taken by the Lord. He became a great visible hero once he understood that the Lord Jesus was in command. You remember on the occasion where he saw a man, obviously a theophany, on a white charger, and he asked him, it's not a Dodge, by the way, it was a horse, and he asked him, I have to qualify that because, you know, kids, when you say charger, they immediately go into... Needless to say, he said, "Remember, whose side are you on?" The Lord responded by saying, "It's not important whose side I'm on. The important thing is whose side are you on?" And so in Joshua 24:15, he finally realized where he was going, and he said, "Choose you for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a good plaque to have in the middle of your living room. David also stood as obviously a champion of God. And that, you notice, by the way, it's not because he consistently did wonderful, wonderful things and never erred. And he didn't lose his heroship because he got involved with Bathsheba. Now, that was certainly a setback. But David excelled, and he excelled more than he failed. Now, that is not an excuse for you and I to go out and fail so that we can try to excel more than we failed. He didn't have what we have. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Daniel, none of them had the power that's available to us in Christ. So we're without excuse. Needless to say, you remember when little David stood before Goliath. And I love some of his comments. You remember initially he'd gone into the tent of Saul. He actually went into the area to deliver food to his brethren who were military officers. And he heard this giant mouthing off from the other side of the mountain. And so he kind of looked at him. And I can just picture this because I envision David as a person that probably went possibly 5'5", maybe 5'6". It is said traditionally that he was not very tall. And then it says he's ruddy. So I can only assume from that he had a reddish complexion. Some even suggest that he had red hair, curly red hair with freckles. Needless to say, I see this little guy who is a shepherd. I do see some muscle tone. He's obviously well-built, and maybe he's kind of 5x5, I'm not sure. But that's the vision I get. And as he's walking along, but he's a young man at this point, and as he's listening to this Philistine mouth off, he says, who is that? And so somebody tells him, you know, this is the Philistine, this is their champion, this is their hero. And he's challenging any man of Israel to fight him. And so he says, well, I'll take care of this uncircumcised blankety-blank. Just get out of the way and let me at him. And I said, no. This guy's too dangerous. I mean, he stands at least 7 foot, possibly 8. And when you take the measurements and compare them to modern-day measurements, he's around 8 feet, maybe a little taller. But in any event, David still wants to knock him off. He says, let me at him. And so finally it gets back to King Saul, and Saul says, who? Yeah, and you can see the ridiculousness of the statement, because obviously Saul knows who David is. And he says, who? And he says, David, you know, you mean the little guy? Yeah? And he's going to do what? So they finally get him into the tent, and Saul says, well, now you can't go into battle without armor. And this is where I know that it's obvious that David is not a big man. Because when we compare the size of Saul to the size of David, David cannot wear Saul's armor. It's far too big. I kind of envision that similar to if you have sons, and your son walks in with one of your suits on, but he's only 5. You know, and the sleeves are dragging on the ground and so on. Of course, when they're 15, they want your old suits. And by the time they're 20, why, you've outgrown most of yours. Somewhere along the line. And so he says, I'm going to go after this guy. Not only that, most people don't even get the idea of why he picked up so many stones. He only needed one. How many stones did he pick up? 5. Why? Was he going to reload? No. See, the giant Goliath had 4 brothers. He was getting ready for them. That's preparation. And they were all giants. And so he says, look, I'm going to knock this guy off, and by faith, he's ready to go after the other 4. That's why he's a hero. He rested not in his own strength or his own quality, but in what God was going to do. And what was his summary? How did he summarize the whole thing? Here's what he said. The battle is the Lord's. Elijah, and by the way, as you well know, he slew Goliath. There's a joke that goes with that, but I'll save you from it. Elijah stood before the people and he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him." And then in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says, "The name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Furthermore, he is the one who changes the times and the dispensations. He removes kings, he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the knowers of doctrine." So here you see, and by the way, what he was ready to do just prior to that was to face the fiery furnace. And here's his response to that. "I will not renounce the Lord, even if he sees fit to take me. I'd rather be in his will than to renounce him." So many invisible heroes in the theocratic or theocentric dispensation of the Old Testament. Now as we move into its identity to the believer in the church age, with regard to your personal sense of destiny, it's important that you see how it fits in our lives. So point one, it is that standard of thinking from doctrine that gives the invisible impact of the invisible hero. It provides the magnetism of his spiritual function. Through the use of the problem-solving devices, an impact in five categories. Two, accompanying his invisible magnetism is a personal sense of destiny, an occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. I love the words or the phrase invisible magnetism, because magnetism you really don't see, but you sense the effects. There is a way in which you can identify the magnetic lines of flux, as most of you probably did when you were in science class, somewhere back in about the fourth grade. You remember how you took a white sheet of paper and you placed a magnet underneath the paper, and then you had a vial that generally had iron filings in it. And then you sprinkled that onto the paper, and then you tapped it lightly, and you saw that it definitely took a form. And that form is generally, you have a north and a south pole. Here's the magnet. And you can see it just building around like so. And that's the magnetic lines of flux. And the iron filings will actually have that pattern. So you, matter of fact, when you disrupt this pattern in any way and somehow hook the ability for, if you have a wire coming through here, and then you can somehow pick this up and amplify it, you are going to double, triple, quadruple, in fact, depending upon how much power you have here in the amplifier, well, you could make this almost indistinguishable sound come out like a modern guitar. That's exactly how it's done. It's all done with magnets. And of course, they make it more sophisticated. They have double magnets for humbuckers, for example. They'll double wind them. Gibson found out by accident when they invented the humbucker. They wound one coil one way, and they accidentally wound the other coil incorrectly backwards, and it gave such a phenomenal sound that's been the same ever since. And they did it by accident. And it was called a humbucker. It's usually square. It's about this big, and it sits somewhere on a guitar. The other's a single coil pickups. That is a double coil pickup done in reverse, with miles and miles and miles of very fine copper wire. which is insulated from itself, so it doesn't ground out. And I better get back to this before I get too involved in magnetism, before I lose you with my magnetic lines of flux. This invisible magnetism is a personal sense of destiny and occupation with Christ. These are the two things that reinforces your personal sense of destiny. You can see, obviously, that we're talking about not an immature young believer. Immature young believers have no idea what their destiny is, and they're not even sure what occupation with Christ means. Thirdly, God has a plan, purpose, and format for our lives. And the result of that plan, purpose, and format is that personal sense of destiny. And Romans 9, verse 23 expresses that very thought. For it says, in order that he might make known to you the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared in advance for his glory. And there's one thing that we immediately see by definition what an invisible hero is. He glorifies God to the maximum. You see, the heroes that we have generally, whether it be in sports or military, it's their accomplishments. In this case, it is an accomplishment, but it is done to glorify God. And occasionally you can hear a real hero in sports. They want to single him out. And I think this is one of the things that I'm impressed with when I hear Michael Jordan being interviewed. He's always talking about his other team members. And he says, look, it's not all me. Now, on the other hand, look what happens when you interview Sir Charles. See the difference? I might be able to go to Belgium with that. Ephesians 1:18.4, that the eyes of your understanding, or right lobe, may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, the riches of his glory refers to your phenomenal assets in the Christian life. Again, when you use them, the result is you becoming an invisible hero. I was just thinking, you know, it'd be nice if these invisible heroes occasionally would be visible. And maybe they're not visible because we have few invisible heroes around. Again, you see, an invisible hero, you sense the impact that the person has, even though you don't necessarily know who it's coming from. Ephesians 3:16 says that he may give you on the basis of the riches in glory to become strong by means of the power through the Spirit in your inner being. Point six, for the church age believer living on planet Earth, you have no destiny apart from the protocol plan of God. That's God's destiny for you and for me. Now, you may be headed in another direction. That's not the direction he wants you to go. And failure to understand means failure to use it. Failure to use it means you revert to whatever you would have been as a non-believer. And this is why in many cases you cannot distinguish between the life of a born-again believer and the life of a non-believer. Because there's no impact in their lives. There's no difference. What is the difference between a non-believer living in the cosmic system and a believer living in a cosmic system? It's identical. I personally think that the believers can be a little nastier than the unbelievers because somewhere tucked back in the life of the unbeliever, he thinks he's going to work his way to God and he's afraid to do too much, whereas with a believer in eternal security, he throws caution to the wind. Don't you know? Point seven, your destiny was assigned to you in eternity past. And if that's so, by the way, and it is, then God has provided the very assets for you to fulfill what he's assigned to you. Why would he assign us something and then sit in the heavens and laugh, indicating that he never gave us the wherewithal of performance? No, to the contrary. To the contrary. Whenever God requires anything of us, and whenever God assigns anything to us, he always gives us the ability, based on the assets that we received at the moment of salvation, to perform. Where does the rub lie? Where's the problem? Where's the gap? As they say in the South, us-ins, or we-ins. Where's the problem? He's provided the assets. He's assigned us to a position. I've told you before, I'm not too much on basketball because it's a game that I very rarely play or get involved in. And the older I get, the less tendency. I think it's been 30 years since I've thrown a basketball anywhere. But nevertheless, I watch the game, and each man is supposedly assigned a position. Isn't that correct? You have the same thing in baseball. You have a catcher, a pitcher, a first baseman, a second baseman, a shortstop, a third baseman, left fielder, center fielder, and right fielder. And they're supposed to be assigned to that position. And they are assigned to that position because it is assumed that they have the tools to play that position. Very rarely do you get what they call a utility player. I've seen a few of them on TV. I've seen a few of them advertised or interviewed. And these guys are phenomenal because it is said of them they can play any position, even pitcher. You know, all the positions, right fielder, left fielder, center fielder, pitcher, catcher, okay? Usually, though, you assign a person a particular position. We have the same thing in the church. Now, you wouldn't think highly of someone who had a position and didn't perform. That's a laugh, isn't it? Aren't we classic in that area? We have a position, but we don't perform. We have the name, but we don't do the work. God assigned us a position. And with that came our assets, so that that position could be executed. Now, I would think that there's an expectation there on the part of God. And there's never disappointment, you understand, but expectation. And isn't it wonderful, incidentally, that he does not look in the basis and on the basis of foreknowledge and say, well, that person's not going to do anything with what I give him anyway, and so he's going to end up a dud. Let's just assign him as dud. Now, because see, under equal privilege and equal opportunity, the opportunity is there, and it's been there since eternity past for you and for me. So we're without excuse. And that's why we can stand before him in that day and glorify him, because we received what we've done through glorifying him as a reward. Whereas the others can say, I lost. And remember, you can't lose if you didn't have the ability to win. Think about that. You don't call a person who has the ability to win a loser. Well, yes, you do. But you don't call someone who does not have the ability to win a loser. Can't win, he can't win. And isn't it strange how we have people who, through human viewpoint, you would say of that person, oh, there. Like I've heard some analogies to modern day with regard to what a woman would do if she found out ahead of time that her child was going to be blind, deaf, and other aspects as well. And the question comes up, would you abort that child? And in some cases, the answer is, well, you just aborted Bach or Beethoven or whoever. And some of the finest music. That's interesting, because here's a person who legitimately could have said, hey, I can't hear. Couldn't hear what he was writing. Think about that. Yeah, it's one thing to be able to hear and write. I couldn't write music, and I can hear. But here's a guy who sat down and he wrote some of the most phenomenal sounds without being able to hear. He was as deaf as a stone. You think of others who were born blind, deaf, dumb, and they succeeded. Now, they had excuses. What is wrong with us? We are born again and we have all of the qualities and assets of success, and yet we fail. Point seven, then, your destiny was assigned to you in eternity past. And with that, he provided your invisible assets. Remember, an invisible God provided you invisible assets, and when you use them, you end up being a what? An invisible hero. Point eight, to attain your destiny as an invisible hero, you must pass the three stages of suffering for blessing. One is providential circumstantial suffering. That is providential or circumstantial suffering. The other is momentum testing. And the other is evidence testing. And in that order, in many cases. God wants to test us. Why does he test us, by the way? Because he's mean? No. Whenever a test comes to you by God, he's telling you something. Here's what he's saying. You may think you can't pass. You may think you can't go through that. But I know you can because you have sufficient doctrine to do so. And the only way you'll know that you have it is to go through the test. And that's why I'm so encouraged when I hear people here at Westside say to me on occasion from time to time, I didn't know whether I could go through that or not. But now that I've gone through it, it's so fantastic to know that God's word applies to that given situation where I thought I couldn't go through it. And there's one phrase that should never come out of your mouth because God will prove you and may just stick your nose in it. And that is, when you see somebody else going through a horrendous situation, say to yourself or to someone else, you know, I don't know if I could go through that. Now, you may not at the time have the doctrine to do so, but once you do, God will say, remember? Been there, done that, huh? I had a man years ago in my office when it was still here at the church, and it'll be back here at the church in the fall. Came into my office and he said to me, you know, you've been having a horrible time with one of your girls. And I said, I know. He says, and I don't know what I would do if I had that problem. He says, I don't think I could go through it. And I said, shh. It wasn't but a month he came back. And he said, can I talk to you? And I said, yes. He says, now I know. Why didn't I keep my mouth shut? He was going through a similar problem with one of his daughters. Now, I'm sure God is not in his heavenly abode just sitting there waiting for you to open your big mouth and say, get him. Keep it shut. I found a definite pattern that everything I particularly study and end up teaching, God kind of says, now you're going to experience it. So you notice of late I want to talk about blessing and rewards and, you know, things like that. And nice things. I went into suffering and I suffered. In some regard, I still am. But that regard is my problem. Point nine, under the protocol plan of God, you personally have a destiny. And you see, when did that destiny begin? The moment you believed in Christ. So it's kind of nice to know where you're going, because that's what God intends for you to go. How many of you can actually say this evening, as you sit here, I know what God wants me to do in my life? I know where God wants me to do it. If you can say affirmatively, I know, then you have a personal sense of destiny. That is, you're aware of your personal sense of destiny. Look, people, we all have a personal sense of destiny. It's just that some know it and some don't. Or are you more interested in what you desire in life? Well, sorry, you're not yours. You've been bought with a price. And we're told as a result to glorify God in our bodies. That's the expectation on the part of God, not what we want. Now, I know it's rough. And I would say with you young people, start early. You know, decide in your mind right now, I better get with it, because one day it's going to be too late. You know, when you're 85 years old and you're just about ready to pass over, it's a little late to say, well, now I'm interested. Now, God, what would you have me to do for the next 3 weeks that I'll still be here? Point 10, God then has a plan for your life. And you see, that plan cannot be discovered apart from your knowledge of the Word of God. So I guess when I look at you and browbeat you to come to Bible class, I do have an ulterior motive. It's kind of twofold. But it's you in mind. What do I benefit, by the way, by your coming to Bible class? Do you ever stop to ask yourself that? What benefit do I get out of that? Personal satisfaction? Yes. You know, it's the same to teach 10 as it is 10,000. You understand that, don't you? It's a little more personal when you're teaching 10 or 100 as opposed to 10,000. I think 10,000 would terrify me. I wouldn't know what I would do to teach 10,000. Yeah, the Lord knows the motive behind that statement. It's for you. The discovery of God's plan for your life. And you're only going to know that through the perception and application of doctrine. Gary and I were talking about it today. He says, you don't really appreciate what you have at Westside until you hear some of this other sloppy stuff that's being taught. And people are impressed with that sloppy stuff. Even the simple presentation of the gospel. I'm sure you're not necessarily unaware of the fact that we had some unsaved people here this morning. You notice the emphasis on exactly how you believe and as simple as possible. I even gave an invitation, didn't I? No altar call, but an invitation. And I do that whenever I sense that there are non-believers. At least that I suspect are positive. If the Lord burdens me to give the word in the gospel form, that's telling me somebody's on positive signals, and therefore I'm responsible. If I don't, woe unto me. Now you're coming to me and telling me that so-and-so is here this morning and they're unsaved generally doesn't have too much effect. So don't bother. If they are unbelievers and positive, I'll get them one way or another. But you cannot discover God's plan for your life apart from the rules of the plan, the directions as outlined in God's Word. That's your roadmap. I heard some very interesting things today with regard to fishing. Fishing, you know, is far more than what it used to be. They had a picture of circa 1970. That's not too far back in my mind. And they had this guy in an aluminum boat, and he had a trolling motor with 28 pounds of thrust, one 12-volt battery, and a little aluminum fishing boat. And this guy said, this is what I had back then. And then they upgraded. They went to 1998. I didn't realize this. Some boats have 5 batteries. Some of them are running on 36 volts of power for their trollers, up to 75 pounds of thrust. I don't think my outboard has 75 pounds of thrust. Because it was made back in 59. And then they said the electronics. And interestingly enough, he said the most important thing in fishing is knowing the topography of the bottom. Years ago, how would you see that? Now you can do it all with sonar. I mean sophisticated sonar, not just a fish finder. They have satellites tuned in to tell you where you are. And you can go within a 3-foot circle where you'd been before by just programming this little thing that's handheld. The thing of all things. Now you see a fish on your fish finder. Your sonar identifies it and sends back a signal and says, fish at 35 feet. Now you put your device in the water and it's virtual reality. You wear these glasses, you can see the fish. What's happened? So Mark and I are out there and we say, fish on the fish finder. Drop the thing down. Of course, this is thousands of dollars worth. And we put our little glasses on. Oh, it's a stinking carp. We can move on instead of sitting there for 5 hours trying to catch one fish that won't bite what we're giving him. The thing identifies it for you. It doesn't identify it in the sense of what it is. It shows you what it is. Like a television screen. You say the fun's been taken out of it. No. Very, very technical. You see the parallel? You don't read God's word. All right, you get in a boat and you go out, and now where do I go? Got 20,000 square feet of water. Where are the fish? The average person wants to see them break water. Ah, there's one. I didn't tell you anything. Unless it stands there for a while and lets you profile it. Oh, it's a bass. You got to be a person of the book. You got to know the book. That's the plan for God's plan. God has a plan for your life. You'll never discover it apart from your perception of doctrine. Therefore, your personal sense of destiny is related to your cognition of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Notice, the mystery doctrine of the church age, that's what's related to you and to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong with having knowledge of the book of Genesis or the Pentateuch or any of the prophets. That's wonderful for general knowledge, but listen to me carefully. That is not going to increase your spiritual growth in the church age, because spiritual growth in the church age depends upon mystery doctrines of the church age. The uniqueness of the dispensation of the grace of God, which Paul was challenged by when he said, given to me to pass on to you. Now, on one occasion he says, if I don't do this, an entire dispensation is held to my account. Wow. But he did it. By the way, imagine if Paul had the same attitude that some believers have. Let's just take him for example. Well, number one, we wouldn't have 13 books of the New Testament. If he just said, yeah, wrote to Damascus, got saved, great. Jews, I'm your buddies now, I'm not your enemies. Or believers, I'm your friend now, I'm not your enemies. Just leave me alone. I'm in the church of Jerusalem. Let me sing my hymns and give my money, and that's it. No Corinth. No Thessalonica. No Lycus Valley Ministries. No Galatia. No 4 missionary journeys. Think about it. And all the thousands of people that came to know Christ as Savior as a result of his ministry. None of that. Because he decided to do otherwise. He wanted to be a house painter. But we know he was a tent maker. and probably very good at it. In fact, in the book of Acts, it records that when monies weren't available, he would revert back to his tent making. So he was kind of a contractor. Because I'm not really sure what tent making means. You know, when I think of tent making, I think of somebody who's got canvas and little hooks and nails that go in, you know, that kind of thing. I think it's far more than that. Because the word tent in Greek can mean more than just simply a tent as we think it for camping. The tabernacle, for example, was called the tent. See my point? What would have happened if Paul hadn't done with what he did? See, Paul caught on to that right away. Here's what he thought to himself. I'm sure he did. I can speak for him. I have a personal sense of destiny. God saved me for a reason, and I want to know why. And as soon as he found out why, he took off with it. Jerry spent time studying. We know that he spent at least 4 years in what we'd consider Bible school. That was his training period. He tells us that he was ministered to directly by the Lord Jesus. Imagine. And I kind of vision that as well. You know, the Lord saying to him, all right, bring your books. Bring all your smarts with you. Let's sit down and talk. Because the things he comes up with, especially when he says, I delivered unto you, what's the next phrase? That which I also received from the Lord. Well, when did he get that? He wasn't a believer at the Last Supper when our Lord made the statement with regard to this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he must have picked it up somewhere else. Directly. Most suspect that it was 4 years in the Arabian desert, which is not what we'd consider ideal conditions for learning, you understand. He wasn't in an air-conditioned building, as you are and I this evening. Don't you see the impact that people can have? You could have that same impact. I can have that same impact. What prevents us? What doth prevent us? Yeah, so you're right, you. No, it's us. That's what doth prevent us. Yeah, we'll continue this next time. Father, thank you for your grace. Dismiss us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.